Good morning. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan Smith, and it is my joy and privilege and honor to be one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're so glad that you joined us today and to open up God's Word, to be shaped by it, to be more like Christ. And today we're going to be in Mark chapter 2, verse 23, through chapter 3, verse 6. Beginning in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And we've been walking together for the past several weeks through Mark chapter 2, which we've described sort of as season 2 of Mark. And in the first season, which is chapter 1, Jesus declared clearly that he is the Christ, the prophesied Savior of his people, the Son of God himself. And Mark shows us multiple instances in which Jesus claimed and demonstrated and witnesses declared, Jesus is the Christ, the only one who can save us from the brokenness and rebellion in this world and in ourselves. And as we turned the page to season 2, we saw that this announcement did not sit well with some. Particularly, the religious leaders of the Israelites took great issue with Jesus, not because he was popular, not because he did miracles, but because he wasn't fitting into their system. He wasn't doing things their way, according to their rules. They claimed to be holy and righteous. He claimed to be God. They claimed to be separate from and better than the world. Jesus said he came for the sick and the broken and the lowly and the oppressed of this world. They claimed that Jesus needed to follow them. But Jesus said it was about following God's path in God's word, not the deviation down man's way. As we said, season 2 consists of 5 significant conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders. And we saw the first one in verses 1 through 12, the conflict over Jesus' identity. And then in verse 13 through 17, we saw a conflict over Jesus' mission. In verses 18 through 22, last week we saw a conflict over Jesus' alignment. And today we're going to see the 4th and 5th conflicts between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders, which centers around both of their relationship to God's law. Now, it's important that we define what we mean when we say God's law. Okay, the first 5 books of our Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are what in Judaism is called the Torah. And much of the Torah consists of historical accounts and records. But most of the Torah, particularly in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, is God's law that he gave to govern his people civilly, ceremonially, and morally. The Torah was God's holy standard and direction for his people to live with him in right relationship in a broken world. What happened over time, however, was people took some of God's law and embraced it, some of it and bent it, some of it and disregarded it, and some of it and replaced it. So by the time that Jesus is on the scene, God's law had kind of started to look like a man-made hodgepodge of a little bit of God's rules and a whole lot of man's. And this system of man-made laws was presided over largely by the religious ruling classes, the scribes and the Pharisees. And last week, Jesus challenged these religious structures that the Pharisees had built that sounded really godly, even had glimpses of truth, but in the end did not align with what God actually said in his word. And this week, Jesus will challenge them over how they have abused, ignored, replaced, and attempted to restructure God's law in relation to the Sabbath. Now, why the Sabbath? Well, the word Sabbath, it comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means to rest or to cease. And God instituted the Sabbath, a complete day of rest, in the book of Exodus as his people, this million-person family of former Egyptian slaves led by Moses, were following God into the wilderness, learning to depend on him. And on the seventh day of each week, which was Saturday, the Israelites were to refrain from working in order to rest and focus their attention and affection on God unhindered. So the Sabbath was a way to prevent physical burden, but more importantly, the Sabbath trained God's people to release the spiritual and emotional fear that they could not trust God to provide. And now, 1,500 years after Moses, the Sabbath had become a heavy burden for God's people under an accumulative set of rules made up by the scribes and the Pharisees. And these rules were contained in the central rabbinic text of Judaism called the Talmud. And this became the rule book for the scribes and Pharisees. The Talmud actually had 24 chapters of rules related to and in definition of the Sabbath. Laws regarding how much you could or couldn't do things like writing or spitting or wiping dirt off your clothes or carrying a pen or carrying a book. In fact, carrying anything heavier than a dried fig, according to the Talmud, was considered work, and therefore put someone in violation of the Sabbath. Now, if you tossed that fig in the air, you had to catch it with the same hand, because to catch it with the other hand would be work. A radish could not be left in salt, because it would become pickled. And pickling constituted work. So even pickles were placed under the watchful eye of Sauron God, who is just waiting to smite anyone who might so much as think about stepping out of line. But is that truly representative of our God? No. Is that what God had said? No. The Pharisees had made the Sabbath day and God by proxy a source of fear and judgment and resentment and rule following to earn God's grace and favor. They made God's commands and God himself something to be worked around, something to be cheated, and they employed many ways of getting around the rules that they themselves instituted. But it also allowed them to keep people in check and lord a very restrictive system over them. The Sabbath had become somewhat of a centerpiece of the Pharisee structure of man-made works-based righteousness. And the Sabbath observance was central because, above all, it created a showcased platform for the Pharisees to display their humble piety and ability to observe all the legalistic rules they had instituted. So the Sabbath was the jugular vein of the Pharisee system. And in today's passage, Jesus goes right for it. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Okay, so Jesus and his disciples were walking through grain fields, breaking off some heads of wheat, rubbing them in their hands, blowing away the chaff, and eating the grain. And they were doing it on the Sabbath. Now, this grain picking was completely in line with what God had said in Deuteronomy 23, 25, which says that if you're passing through a grain field and you get hungry, don't like take a sickle to the grain and start mowing it down for yourself. But if you want to grab a few bites along the way, that is fine. So if you could pluck grain according to the law, then why couldn't you, according to the Pharisees, pluck grain on the Sabbath? Well, in no way were Jesus and his disciples in violation of God's word in the Torah. However, according to the rabbinic tradition that had been added to the law, Jesus and his disciples were breaking several Sabbath laws. And one such law was something that they had called the Sabbath day journey. And according to the Sabbath day journey rule, the maximum distance the Jewish people were allowed to walk on a journey on the Sabbath was 1,999 paces, a little over half a mile. But if you went 2,000 steps, you were a Sabbath breaker, a tremendous offense according to the Jewish law. Now, this was before Fitbits and Apple Watches. So if they went anywhere, you can imagine this. They're having to count 1, 2, 3 to make sure that they didn't violate this law. And Siri was going to be no help. Okay, it's likely now that in going out into the grain fields long enough to where they got hungry, Jesus and his disciples were going over 2,000 steps. In the Pharisees' minds, this made them lawbreakers. A second such law was a prohibition against reaping crops on the Sabbath, which is somewhat understandable, particularly in an agrarian society. You couldn't reap or pick grain. You couldn't sift it, remove the husks. You couldn't thresh it, rub the grain together, or winnow the grain, throwing away the chaff on the Sabbath. That was work. And while this rule was meant for large-scale farming, the disciples, in picking some heads of grain, rubbing them together, letting the chaff blow away, according to the Pharisees, was a technical violation of this statute. Therefore, lawbreakers. Verse 25. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.'" Okay, so notice what Jesus does first, which was his custom. He directs his opponents to the Bible. He does not say, "Well, in the Hebrew, grain means not grain. Plus, that was a long time ago, and I'm a lot more gracie." No. He doesn't dance around or try to bend God's word. He actually holds it up right to their face. And what Jesus cites is an account from David's life recorded in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. This is when David, before he was king, was fleeing from Saul, who was trying to kill him. And David came to the tabernacle with his men, hungry and without food. And Ahimelech, I pronounce that very Hebrewish, the priest, gave him the bread of the presence, which was consecrated bread that only priests could eat because they had nothing else on hand. And it was fine. Now, Jesus' response here would have been very insulting to the Pharisees on two counts. One, they were the Bible scholars, not him. Of course they had read what David had done. But two, David was their guy. He was the great ideal of ancient Israel. How dare you use their poster boy for your cause? By pointing to David, Jesus is saying that he is in alignment with the man after God's own heart, the prototypical king of the Jews, and they actually are not. So Jesus cites this account that the Pharisees no doubt would have known and had no argument against. And then he makes this bold Sabbath statement, verse 28. So, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus is making four significant claims in this statement. One, he is again claiming that he is the Son of Man, the prophesied one from Daniel 7. In other words, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, he's claiming to be the Savior. But two, he is claiming that he is the lawgiver. He is claiming to be Yahweh, the God who delivered the law to Moses and the Israelites, from which the true Sabbath regulations come. Jesus is again saying that he is indeed God. Jesus says, the one who brought you out and led you as a people through the wilderness, that was me. The third, he is claiming to be the creator God of Genesis 1 and 2. Because as you may know, in the 7 days of creation that opened the pages of Genesis, God himself rested from his work on the seventh day. And God's rest is explained in Exodus 20, which we read earlier, the Ten Commandments, to be the impetus and the template for the Sabbath day as it pertained to the Israelites and the law. I'll read that again. Exodus 20, 8 through 11 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, this is the longest and most detailed of the Ten Commandments. And aren't you glad, even amazed, that our God commands us to rest? Rest. It's not all on your shoulders. But in claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is claiming to be the one who established the Sabbath in accordance with his own work. Jesus is claiming to be the creator God of Genesis 1. He's claiming to be the original rester. But fourth, he is removing the Pharisees' supposed authority to redefine God's statutes. Because they were lording over the Sabbath, reconfiguring rules and definitions. But Jesus says those rules and definitions aren't theirs to mess with. God alone is God. And God alone gives his word. And God alone defines what his words mean. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, not them. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he'd heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Okay, so according to his custom, Jesus went on the Sabbath into the synagogue to teach. And lo and behold, the Pharisees were there too. Now they were not there to hear from Jesus, but to trap him, as Mark says, so that they might accuse him. Okay, note the escalation. Note the escalation here. This word accuse is not just a kind of aha, gotcha type of accusing. This word has a more technical tone. The Pharisees were seeking to mount a legal case against Jesus. And in order to do so, they were needing evidence. So the Pharisees had their pens ready to record this moment for their files. Verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? But they were silent. So Jesus reads the situation and he cuts to the chase. He says, okay, what's this about? What is the meaning of God's word? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill it? Now, obviously, there's only one answer to this question. Even the Pharisees, in their made-up version of faithfulness to God, made provisions for certain acts of goodness and kindness. And actually, in Matthew's record of this scene, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus actually goes a step further, saying, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees actually had rules allowing someone to help an injured or endangered animal on the Sabbath, but here they were ready to condemn Jesus should he help a human being, a bearer of God's image. Now, according to the Pharisees' rules, one could help someone on the Sabbath in the matter of a life-threatening condition. The man's withered hand would certainly have been a difficulty, but it was not a life-threatening condition. So therefore, in the Pharisees' minds, to be in alignment with the Pharisees and their rules, Jesus should have said to the man with the withered hand, I'm sorry, I've already walked 1,999 steps today, plus I'm at rest. Why don't you come back tomorrow? And the Pharisees were waiting to see if that's what he would do, or if Jesus would provide life-altering healing to this man, having the audacity to do it on the Sabbath and break not God's law, but their own rules. And you know, they knew the answer to Jesus' question. Jesus knew they knew the correct answer to his question. But to answer the question, the Pharisees would have had to admit that they are wrong. They would have to admit that they were adding to and twisting God's word. They would have to repent before this man from Nazareth. But their pride suffocated the truth within them, and they refused to budge, even in the face of their obvious error. And what is their response instead? Well, as Mark says, but they were silent. And what a deafening silence. In the ears of the man with the withered hand, in the ears of those standing by, in the ears of God himself standing before them, the Pharisees would not defend their practices because they knew in the face of truth they could not defend their practices. Verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So Jesus' response to the Pharisees was anger and grief, specifically grief at their hardness of heart. Now, this is a phrase used repeatedly throughout the Gospels, describing Jesus' countenance in the face of willful, obstinate, stubborn sin. Jesus was grieved over them. Their hard hearts grieved Jesus, and out of that grief arose an anger. And the Greek word that Mark uses here for anger is not just an annoyance or a burst of rage because these guys were being such jerks. No, it's a swelling of negative, almost wrathful emotion, like a balloon expanding. Jesus was angry, but his anger was mixed with inward pain. And what was the source of that pain? It was compassion. Jesus was grieved over what sin had done to his people. How they could take something so good, meant for God's glory and their flourishing, and make it into something so twisted. How could God's image bearers display such self-idolatrous cruelty to one another? And so what does Jesus do? He does exactly what he came to do. He puts the glory of God on display and lets the chips fall where they may. Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and the hand was restored. You know, in healing this man, Jesus was willfully, purposefully, and knowingly crossing the line of demarcation in the minds of the Pharisees. He was breaking their rules right in front of them, and in so doing, claiming an authority that only God himself possesses. And he was also annulling the supposed authority of the Pharisees right in front of the Jewish people at the synagogue on the Sabbath. And this broke the Pharisees. This was the moment the new wine bursted the old wineskins. Verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So the Pharisees, being completely unmoved by the man's healing and unscathed by the direct glare of the maker of the universe, took their calloused hearts and their man-made rules and they left. And the first place they went was to the Herodians. The Herodians were a non-religious political group of ethnic Jews who supported Herod Antipas, who was the regional ruler of Galilee under the Roman Empire. Now, this was the same Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded after John called him out on his sexual sin. The same Herod that Pilate tried to pass Jesus off to on the night of his crucifixion. Okay, Herodians were hated by upstanding religious Jews, especially the Pharisees, because Herodians had abandoned their own people and were serving Rome. But nothing unites people like a common enemy, right? It's interesting that Pharisees were so indignant when Jesus went to be with the Jewish tax collectors, those sinners who had cozied up to Rome. But they had no problem going to the Herodians, these sinners who had also cozied up and sold out to Rome. And when it comes to taking company with sinners, I guess to the Pharisees, it depends on the acceptability of the sin and what is to be gained from alignment with them. The Pharisees seek out political clout, and they align themselves with pagan Roman rulers, strong-armers, murderous plotting, apparently not being against their Sabbath laws. And why would they stoop so low? Why would they disregard even their own laws? Because they wanted to destroy Jesus. And church, that's what sin does. Sin hates God's claims to his rightful authority. Sin hates God's definitions of his own words. Sin hates God's desire to see his people walk according to his goodness and his provision, because sin hates God and wants to place us on his throne. Sin in us says that we are the rightful authority. Sin in us says we should get to redefine God's words. Sin in us says that our own way will bring us goodness and provision. Sin claims that asking someone to surrender to God's rightful authority is hateful. Sin claims that God's definitions of his terms are hateful. Sin says that asking someone to walk according to God's path is hateful. Sin hates God's authority and his word and his way. And these are the three things ultimately that were lighting up the Pharisees. And you know, it can be really easy to look at the Pharisees and say, those dummies. They had Jesus right there. And they couldn't see past their sin and pride in their own hearts. And I'd never do that. I wouldn't fall for that scheme. But church, we all fall for that scheme. Just in different forms, with different names. It's the exact same scheme that Satan used in Genesis 3 with Eve. It's the exact same scheme he uses today. Question God's authority. Genesis 3:1. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden, Eve? Question God's word. Genesis 3:4. No, you won't surely die, Eve. Question God's way. Genesis 3:5. Now God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, Satan's tactics against God and his people don't change. It's always been about God's authority, his meaning, and his path. And church, what are the three mantras of our age? Who's the authority? Well, I am. Because I have to be true to myself. Who defines meaning? Well, I do. God is not love. Love is love. Whose path should you follow? Well, I forge and follow my own path. What's true for me isn't true for you. Church, be very careful when you hear these themes, because they saturate our culture. Church, the religion of our age, though it would not claim to be a religion, is still about man-made structures that sound really good and really moral and really right, maybe even godly. yet are used to abuse and burden people and to turn them away from God. But still, in the face of these systems, just as he always has, God stands unshakably on his authority, unashamedly tethered to his word, and unapologetically calls us to follow the way of truth. And church, our world hates him for it. And because they hated him for it, they will hate us for it too. I think it's very appropriate that we think about this on Sanctity of Life Sunday. Jesus said in John 15, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If when we face the hate of this world for trusting and following Jesus and standing for what is right and what is true, what are we to do? We are to look to Jesus' example in passages like this one and do exactly what Jesus did. We point first to God's word, just as Jesus did in the grain field. We expose the world's system for what it really is, bringing light to darkness, just as Jesus did in the synagogue. We feed the hungry, and we heal the broken, just as Jesus did to the disciples and the man with the withered hand. But church, we do it with grief in our hearts over what sin has done to us and to this world. But ultimately, we commit ourselves to putting the truth and glory of God on display, come what may, because that's what Jesus did for us. And so we gladly surrender to God's authority. We gladly devote ourselves to God's word. And we trust and follow his path in all of our lives for the rest of life, because Jesus is worth it. And Jesus is true. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word that is brutally honest with us. And God, I pray that as we read from your word and as we see those who challenge your authority and your word and your way, God, that we would first repent of the log in our own eyes, recognizing that we have rebelled against your authority. We may have sought to bend or to question your word. We may have found ourselves itchy on your way. But God, we pray that you would overwhelm us with truth, because your truth is your goodness. Your goodness is your glory. And God, we need to see that. And so in every area of our world, and particularly in this day when we focus attention and ask the question, how can we stand for life in a world that says, God, you have no authority over their body. Your word about life does not matter. And your way is too difficult. God, help us in that area and in every area of our world to be compassionately loving and truthful as you were with us. God, we thank you that you stand and intercede on our behalf. We want to trust you. We want to follow you. Fix our eyes on you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.